I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Colossian Epistle. The Epistle to the Colossians, where we will read a portion overlapping chapters 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12, where we are exhorted to be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then to a further brief portion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and we will just read from verse 38 to verse 42. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
After a period of several months, we come this morning to what will, God willing, be the final sermon in our study of the life of Solomon. And we have been giving some consideration to those passages in Scripture which post-date the life and death of our eponymous character to see the spiritual truth which is given to us by the example of that man and by the various connections to him. We examined then last Lord's Day that remarkable comment which our Lord Jesus made as he ministered upon a mountainside and made reference to the lilies of the field, a form of wild flower which was there for the people to see all around them, and remarked that Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed like to one of those lilies. The context in which he made that rather remarkable statement was in exhorting the people to be the servants of God and not of mammon, and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven in preference to those which might be had upon earth. These things have about them a glory which exceeds material wealth or physical splendor. We considered how that the beauty of a lily might be said to exceed that which Solomon had during his reign and lifetime, in that their glory is not one which they put on or obtain or secure from external things, but is one in their very nature and in what they are. How theirs is a beauty and a glory which is not static, which is not prone to perish with the passage of time, but is beautiful in that it grows and develops from the seed, through the stem and the leaf, to the bud, the flower, and even the fruit. We further considered how that theirs is a beauty which is not subject to the whims of fashion and popular taste, but is timeless and absolute. How that their beauty is one most evidently imparted directly by God and by divine impartation. And in this we see that the glory which comes through seeking those treasures in heaven, the righteousness which is of God, the things which pertain to the kingdom of God, have those same qualities. They pertain to our very nature. It is a growing and developing glory. It is a thing timeless and absolute, not subject to the whims and winds of change. It comes by direct and divine impartation to God's people. And indeed, it is lasting and durable and eternal. We considered then how that the glory of Solomon might be said to be exceeded by the lily of the field in that respect, and how that the glory which belongs to the people of God exceeds that of the lily, which means that in this sense the people of God might be regarded to have that which is greater than all that Solomon possessed or became at a material level. The greatness of Solomon is referred to again in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 12. And there in verse 42, words which we considered some weeks ago in connection with the Queen of Sheba, the Lord would have his hearers, many of them unbelieving, critical, skeptical of him, rejecting his person and his ministry. He says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." This passage in his ministry, that portion which we read from the 38th verse, is a section of comparisons and contrasts. The Lord here draws four parallels and uses four particular persons or groups of persons with which his Jewish hearers were familiar from their history and from the Old Testament scriptures, and uses them as a measure or as an analogy of himself and of those who heard him at the time. And the first two of those comparisons to his hearers, are very pointed and very searching and very critical. He compares them to the Ninevites, that largely Jewish audience so proud of their pedigree and of their heritage and of all that they were, or at least believed themselves to be. He compares to the inhabitants of Nineveh, and he compares his hearers unfavorably with the men of Nineveh. He says that the men of Nineveh, should they rise in judgment with those of that generation who heard him, the Ninevites might take, as it were, the moral high ground and condemn those who listened to the Lord's ministry. Here was something which would have come as an insult and would have smarted in the ears and the consciences of those who heard the parallel made. The Ninevites, you remember, were a Gentile race. And not simply this, they were a race who was opposed and antagonistic towards Israel through so much of their collective history. Nineveh was one of those capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. And it was from this seat of power that so many attacks were launched against the land of Israel. And indeed, it was by the Assyrians that those 10 northern tribes of Israel were ultimately carried into captivity. The Ninevites were a race characterized by their heathen religious practices and by gross extremes of sin and iniquity, and indeed the most appalling punishments and sufferings which they inflicted upon their enemies and their prisoners. And yet we are reminded how that on one occasion, that place, that city of Nineveh, so rightly deserving of the wrath and judgments of God, how the inhabitants of that place repented when the word was preached to them. And how, when God sent his prophet Jonah with that warning and with those threatenings to the people, contrary to expectation and in an almost unprecedented way, and indeed much to the chagrin even of Jonah, the people of Nineveh repented. We observe too how the Lord draws a parallel between the Queen of Sheba and his hearers of that generation. And again, it is a contrast. It is an unfavorable comparison to them. The Queen of Sheba, he said, compares very favorably by contrast with this generation, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, like the Ninevites, did not belong to the Jewish race, did not have the great advantages and opportunities which they as a people had had by virtue of the law being delivered unto them, by virtue of the many prophets whom God had sent unto them. This woman had none of those things. Indeed, God's word, God's prophets, God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came unto the men of that generation, came unto the Jewish people down through the centuries. Whilst the Queen of Sheba, we observe, took herself to the city of Jerusalem. And as such, excelled and had a behavior which was to be preferred above that of that generation to whom the Lord spake. The Ninevites, for all their background and antipathy to the things of God and their heathen practices and their violence and their debauchery, did something better than his hearers in that generation. The Queen of Sheba, for all her want of opportunity and distance from the things of God and Gentile background, was to be commended above his hearers of that generation. Because, principally because, the one who had come in that first century, the Lord Jesus Christ, was greater than Jonah, was greater than Solomon. These, you see, are the two other parallels which are drawn, not now to his hearers, but to the Lord himself. Who was greater than Jonah? The Ninevites were impressed upon by the word which Jonah brought. And doubtless that was partly due to the nature in which his message came, and with that remarkable miracle which preceded his arrival in their city. Namely, that he had originally gone out in the very opposite direction, refusing to go to Nineveh, hating the very prospect of it, and yet was, as you know, rebuked by God, turned around by God, and delivered again to shore by a most remarkable and miraculous means, being first swallowed and then spewed out by that great fish. What effects this might have had upon Jonah's appearance, what rumors must have surrounded this remarkable man as he made his way from whatever shore he was ejected upon to the city of Nineveh, must have had its effect upon those who heard it. This man who had come out of the sea, this man thought lost overboard, this man in the ocean for 3 days and three nights who had now come to their city, perhaps bearing various evidences of that most remarkable experience. But my friends, this was as nothing compared to the Lord who spoke to those first century hearers here in this passage. Jonah was but a man. Jonah had come from an humble earthly town. Jonah was sent to the Ninevites and was unwilling, was resistant, was opposed. Jonah came bearing God's message to the people, but at the same time within his heart and mind a great antipathy towards those people and almost a desire that they would not hear. Jonah came with that remarkable experience of that stay in the belly of the fish. No other miracle or sign to speak of. The Lord Jesus Christ came endued with all the power of God, with great miracles and signs which he wrought, and principal amongst them was this, that he was not merely swallowed by a fish for 3 days and three nights, but that he actually and physically and spiritually died, that he endured, as it were, the belly of hell, that his body was laid in the grave. And yet his body did not go to corruption, his soul was not left in hell, but he came forth from death in the power of an endless life. And this was the great sign, this was the great evidence that testified to his deity, that manifested the genuineness of a message which he brought, not with a vindictive sense of spite unto those he came, but one which he brought in love, one which he brought with compassion, one which he came with desiring the salvation of those who heard it. By these and so many other ways, he exceeds and excels Jonah. And yet those very people who should have been predisposed to receive him, who had such evidence, such advantages, such opportunity to believe, did not believe. But then to come to this fourth parallel, and this which concerns us more particularly in the context of our series. The Lord is here compared to Solomon. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba was caused to seek out Solomon and to go and meet this remarkable character, because of his fame and his renown and those things which were associated with him. We might perhaps remark briefly upon those things for which Solomon was most famed at that time. There was, of course, his pedigree. He was the heir, he was the son of David, Israel's foremost monarch. Not the first, if one includes Saul, but evidently the first coming from the God-appointed tribe of Judah, who had secured the entire kingdom, who had fought great battles and won great victories and established his throne and his dynasty. And now Solomon was his successor. Solomon, the son of David. Solomon of that great and promised line. This was a reason to seek him out.
And then, of course, there was his wisdom.
There was his knowledge and understanding on so great and diverse a range of subjects, which had become renowned throughout the Middle East. And great men, and indeed women, as we see, went to seek him out and to hear his judgment and such information and instruction as he could give on this vast array of subjects.
His wisdom was famed and to be sought after.
And then, of course, there were the great works of architecture which he had reared up and completed within the land of Israel and around its borders and in the capital city, and principal amongst those works, that temple for God, that temple in which the Ark of the Covenant was invested, that spectacular place lined within with its boards of cedar, with its gilding on practically every surface. That temple was at its time one of the wonders of the world. And then there was the kingdom of which that city and which that temple was but the center. A kingdom whose boundaries and influence had extended to an almost inexplicably great extent for a place of such relatively modest size. A kingdom which knew no war or conflict, for it was reigned over by Solomon, and in his days were great peace and prosperity. A land whose influence extended from the great river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea and north, even beyond the reaches of Lebanon, and south to the very borders of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. It was a remarkable kingdom, worthy of international attention. And these things were not to be denied. These things were established in history. These things the Jews, who were the hearers on this occasion, knew well. And here before them is a man, one who appears to be a man like themselves, a man made in the likeness of sinful flesh, a Galilean of all people, a Nazarene. And he says to them, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And to their unenlightened minds, to their darkened hearts, this must have seemed such a contradiction in terms. For here was a man who was of no fixed abode. Here was a man who could not even claim to have a hole in the ground to call his own, much less a palace, much less a temple, much less a kingdom. And yet here he is saying and claiming to be greater than Solomon. Let us then consider, friends, the extent to which this is true, is undeniably, is surpassingly true. The manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things and is greater than Solomon. The pedigree of Solomon was one of his claims to fame, the descendant of David, David's heir apparent, the one to whom the promises and covenants were passed. He was the successor of David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he too belonged to that same family. It is evident, says the writer of the Hebrews, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. He belonged to that same line of descent. But one might say it was many generations afterward It was long since that family had lost its claim to the throne, and the monarchy had almost vanished from sight. It was almost an extinct line. Isaiah, in his prophecy, chapter 11, says this. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Jewish hearers receiving that prophecy in the days of Isaiah might have thought, well, this would be a fitting description of Solomon, of their former monarch, coming as he did centuries before Isaiah. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots," an heir, a successor to Jesse. But then in verse 10, there is a more unexpected statement. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." You see, there are some striking inconsistencies in this prophecy of Isaiah, if one was to interpret it as applying to Solomon. The first and most obvious is that it is spoken of in future tense, though Isaiah lived after the life and death of Solomon. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." It is hard to reckon this to be a reference to a king long dead. But then in verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Now you see, in the metaphor which is here before us, the Jews could understand the successors of Jesse, the progeny, the descendants, as though they were the branches, the stems, growing out of the stock of a tree, spreading out in various directions, a family tree indeed, followed down all of its minor branches and stems and twigs and so forth. But you see, this same individual spoken of as a stem or a branch of Jesse is also described in verse 10 as a root of Jesse, as though coming before, as though predating Jesse, as though an antecedent of the man he was supposed to be a descendant of. And indeed, the Apostle Paul makes reference to it in Romans chapter 15. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth and salvation coming to the Gentiles, quotes exactly this verse. Again he saith, Romans 15 verse 10, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." How could the same individual both be a descendant of Jesse, a stem or a branch, and also precede Jesse as a root precedes the trunk? Could not be explained in terms of Solomon or any earthly monarch. And you know how the Jews likewise stumbled at that verse in the Psalms, where David is heard to say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this to the Jews who look no further than earthly interpretations and a physical kingdom, this was an enigma. They couldn't explain it. Who was David referring to? Who is the speaker? Who is the subject? Who is the object? They could not explain it. They could not understand it. But it can be explained if one applies it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, reckoned by human line, but the Lord of David, by virtue of being eternal God. David speaks concerning him, says Peter in Acts chapter 2. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ could truly say, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before Jesse was, I am. Before David was, I am. Before Solomon was, I am." He, we read in Colossians, is before all things, and by him all things consist, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If Solomon was famed by virtue of being the descendant of David, Christ is greater, for he is before David. He is before all things. Solomon's wisdom was world famous. Solomon's intelligence and knowledge and understanding and his ability to judge righteous judgment was famed throughout the world of his day. And yet, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already read there in Isaiah chapter 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Could this be said of Solomon? In measure, perhaps. To an extent, maybe. At a certain time in his reign, perhaps, but Solomon's wisdom, as you know, gave way to folly, and in his search after more wisdom, he instead became a fool in some of the things which he, Solomon, afterward pursued. But of the Lord Jesus Christ it is said, "God giveth not the Spirit in measure unto him." He did not simply have a measure of wisdom, a measure of understanding, but the fullness of these things. Indeed, there in Colossians chapter 1, we read something of it. This passage which describes so wonderfully the preeminence, the superiority of Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ, he who is possessed of this great entirety of wisdom. Christ, says Paul, Colossians 2, verse 2, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures. Not a measure, not a proportion, not a degree, not some extent. "For in him," verse 9, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ did not simply retain some elements of Godhood at the incarnation. He did not have some proportion of the characteristics and attributes of God. In him, says the apostle, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So much so that he could say this to the Corinthians in those well-known verses, how that we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them whom God has chosen, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We do not describe the Lord Jesus Christ of being possessed of God's wisdom, of having the wisdom of God. It is true, it is accurate to say that Christ is the wisdom of God. He had the fullness of it, clothed in flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The book of Proverbs, penned by inspiration by Solomon, speaks of wisdom. It speaks of practical wisdom and that which is of great usefulness in matters of daily life and of conduct, but it speaks more preeminently of spiritual wisdom and of the fear of the Lord, which is first and foremost of any other sorts of wisdom. And indeed, in chapter 8, it speaks of wisdom as personified. It speaks of wisdom having personal characteristics. And there in verse 12, where there is a change of speaker in verse 8 of Proverbs 8, we read this: I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Wisdom, spoken of in these personified terms. Of whom does this chapter speak? Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Verse 30, I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. My friends, these are the words coming in the first person, coming at first hand from the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ there from before the beginning. Christ from everlasting to everlasting, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by whom were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. Solomon had the wisdom to run and govern an earthly kingdom. Solomon had the wisdom to build a temple, a palace, cities for defense of his realm, to judge between complainants and plaintiffs who came before him for earthly judgment. My friends, Christ, the wisdom of God, had the wisdom to make the world. and to rule the world, and to uphold all things by the word of his power. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon built a temple, a wondrous temple. A great porch at the front of it, which was perhaps the highest construction to have been attempted at its time. A temple lined inside with the most expensive of timbers, the most expensive and valuable of gold. A wonder of the world. The people came to it, they were amazed. The glory of God was seen momentarily upon it, in the likeness of a great overshadowing cloud. A wonderful building, a building which lasted many hundreds of years. And yet, a building which in the next generation after Solomon began to be, as it were, vandalized, detracted from, taken away from, parts of its treasures sold for profit, given in tribute to invading monarchs, a temple which was altered by successive generations of kings after the pattern of pagan and heathen worship which they observed in other nations, a temple which at times was entirely forgotten and not used, a temple from which the Ark of the Covenant was taken out at a time and had to be recovered and put back in again. A temple which needed to be restored in the days of Hezekiah, and restored again only a century later in the days of Josiah, and shortly thereafter was burned to the ground, and all its treasures taken away. Solomon's temple was great, but it was temporary. It was temporary, and for all its value, for all its splendor, for all its worth, it did not endure. And there was, of course, another fundamental shortcoming of it. The Jews, who were so proud of their history and heritage and of that temple which Solomon built, and even of the temple thereafter which Herod built, needed to be reminded by Stephen of an important fact. And in Acts chapter 7 we read of it. And he says this, Acts chapter 7, concerning Solomon. Verse 47, Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? They could put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There could be a Shekinah glory resting upon the temple on its day of being opened and dedicated. But they could not create a thing in which God could be housed. Solomon never built a structure that God could be contained in. The Lord Jesus Christ has built a temple. He has built a temple, we are told, out of such substances, out of such materials, that the whole world could not be given in exchange for one of its stones. He has built a temple of souls. He has built a temple out of persons, whose redemption is of such extreme cost, whose purchase price is so great, that, says the psalmist, it would cease, it would be impossible to reckon it, though it were to continue forever. And yet this temple Christ has made Now therefore, Ephesians 2 verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Christ has built a temple surpassing far in worth and value than anything that Solomon ever built or could build, than anything which could ever be fashioned out of the physical materials of earth. This temple he has made, a temple which does not pass away, a temple which was from the very beginning and endures to the end, from everlasting in the mind of God to everlasting in the glories of heaven. It is a temple made of his chosen people, in whom ye are also builded together. And listen to this. For an habitation of God. For an habitation of God. A temple in which God may be contained. A temple in which God may be housed. A temple in which God is pleased to dwell. Which could not have been made with hands, which could not have been made of earthly materials, which could not have been made by any other than the Lord Jesus Christ, made of his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God indwelling our hearts by faith. A temple in which God does dwell, which God does inhabit in perpetuity. And indeed, we may pursue this even further, because, you know, we are told this in the final account in Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple there, says John, no physical building, no material structure. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The habitation of God is with men, comes that voice from heaven. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There could not be a greater temple than this. It is of God, it is by God, it is for God, and this Christ has made. Entered into heavenly places. Not made with hands. Solomon's greatness might also be reckoned in his influence. You observe how that the word of him extended so far as to reach the Queen of the South, who came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And we might say this was a measure of his greatness, that a woman should hear of him from so great a distance and take such a perilous journey to the unknown lands to the north of her to find out Solomon and then return to her own land. What a measure of Solomon's success, his prosperity, his greatness, his fame. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater. Greater because not only did his word come to those at great distance, to those in uttermost parts, to those afar off. Not only did the news of him reach them, not only did the prophecies of Scripture come to lost and fallen humanity, but Christ came in person. not as the Queen of Sheba going out to seek Solomon, but as though Solomon, in all his glory, were to come to seek the Queen of Sheba. And to receive such a person unto himself, not for a temporary visit, not for a brief duration, but to have in perpetuity to dwell with him and to share that same glory. My friends, which is greater, the fact that the Queen of Sheba went to find Solomon, or that the fact that a greater than Solomon came to much less and lower than the Queen of Sheba at incredible cost to himself to bring them unto himself and have them for his people permanently? Oh, my friends, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater than Solomon, saving his people, bringing them unto himself from the uttermost parts of the earth, from the degradations of sin, from the deprivations of iniquity, and receiving them and glorifying them with himself. The reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Solomon, was great, was famed, was world-renowned, and he, the king at the center of it, was likewise famous. But, my friends, what shall we say of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his reign and of his kingdom? He shall have dominion, says Psalm 72, verse 8, from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is his dominion. This is the extent of his reign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And a time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess it to the glory of God the Father, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, his is a kingdom. His is a reign which is eternal in its duration, which is from everlasting to everlasting, a throne which shall endure as the sun or the moon, and indeed for longer than the sun or the moon. A kingdom comprised of persons from every nation, tribe, tongue, language, brought unto himself, glorified with himself, the kingdom of God. And ye, says the Apostle Paul, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You and I, believing friend, are a part of this kingdom too. The subjects, the children, the heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by whom all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, you and I, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. A greater than Solomon is here. All praise to his great and holy name. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 114. 114, we will sing it with the refrain, so we shall omit the center two verses. We shall sing the first two and the last two verses. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. The hymn 114, omitting verses 3 and 4. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.